and now evangelist David Shannon.
If you will, be opening your Bibles to Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah, the third chapter. As we continue the thought of this morning's lesson, we continue with a very important lesson of what about repentance? What about backsliding? You know, so oftentimes when we approach individuals that have slidden back into the world, oftentimes we hear statements such as, well, I know that I'm not living exactly right. You see, we've been through a few hardships, but don't worry about us. We're okay. Or someone says, well, you know, a lot of people go through things like this, and it's just one of those times. Or someone else says, oh, we'll come back one of these days, and don't worry about us. Is it something that we can approach with a nonchalant attitude to say it's not anything to worry about? I want us to start out this evening in the Old Testament and look how God approached the children of Israel each time that they slid away from Him and back into the ways of a rebellious lifestyle. And then I want us to look at several passages in the New Testament to simply describe how the Bible describes one that has fallen away. Perhaps when we see how serious the Bible states this condition, then we will realize that we never can say it's not that big a deal or it's nothing to worry about. And let it also be a reminder to all of us that perhaps when someone says that to us, this lesson should be a spark of encouragement and motivation for us to very quickly say, now listen, in a kind way, that's where you're wrong. It is something to worry about. It is something to be concerned about. We should never go along with the attitude of, it's not that big a deal. Notice what he says in Jeremiah, the third chapter. He relates them to this in the third verse, and we're going to scan this chapter very quickly. He says, therefore, the showers have been withholding, and there has been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be shamed. Because they had fallen away, they were finding themselves no shame. Oh, it's no problem, no big deal. And he says, that's not the way. And he likens them to a harlot or to a prostitute. And then notice as we go over to the 13, this is what the Lord wants out of them. He says, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers. And under every green tree ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. So here he very clearly states his request. His request to any that have backslidden, and that's his description, is that they turn or return. That's what the word repentance means. The word repentance means a change of mind, a turnaround. If a plane is in a nosedive, to repent is to make a complete turnaround. And just as if the plane is in a nosedive and it does not turn, it crashes to destruction, so it is in our spiritual life. When we turn away from God, we're in a spiritual destructive mode that's soon, very soon, to take place unless we repent and turn. Now notice as we skip down to verse 21, we see that Israel starts to cry. They start to weep. They realize that they had forgotten the Lord, the God. And verse 22 reads, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hope from the hills and from the multitudes and the mountains. Truly in the Lord, our God is the salvation of Israel. So finally again, Israel realizes that God is their only hope. God is the only salvation. And what did they have to do? They had to return back to their God. A repentance from backsliding. Now, if you will, go to the other end of your Bible, to Revelations, the second chapter. I'll give you time to turn to these tonight. If you will, we'll look at about five passages of description here throughout the New Testament, describing what it is in the sight of God to be a backslider. In Revelations, the second chapter, we'll be reading verse 4 and 5 for several verses now. He's been talking about the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Do you notice there in verse 4 that the somewhat is in italics there? You see, it could also literally read, "Nevertheless, I have against thee." I don't know about you, but I'm not really comfortable. I'm not built with a joy and you might say a strong backing when someone comes up to me and says, "I'm against you." I want to step back for a minute and study the situation. Wait a minute. Who are you? What kind of power do you have? And why are you against me? You know, it's a great discouragement if all of us have had a great idea and maybe someone in our family come home at the end of the day and maybe it's a spouse or if you're a child, maybe it's a parent. And they come home and you say, "Hey, I have a great idea." And you pour out your great idea and they say, "Don't like it. Never work. Just forget it." We want people to be for us. Naturally, we want people to be on our side. Brethren, it should be a horrible thing when we read here of a congregation that has slid away from the Lord and the Lord very directly states to them in no uncertain terms, "I am against you." How horrible it would be on the day of judgment to hear the Lord say, "I am against you." And He gives the warning. He says, "I'm against you now, but I won't always be. If you'll return, I'll be for you." And that's the plea. We say, "Oh, it's no big deal." Is it no big deal to have the Almighty God in heaven against us? Notice what He also says there at the end of verse 4. He describes this same situation as one that has left their first love. You know, by God's design, there are some beautiful first loves. For example, a child in this physical relationship of the world, their first love is their parents. And God expects for that first love to always be a very beautiful thing, that they respect each other, even the children, the parents, when the parents are of an old age. When we think also to the design of the physical relationship of a husband and wife, God's plan is for the husband and wife, for them to be their first love and for them to be committed to that for the rest of their days upon this earth. Very beautiful thing. But also going into the spiritual realm, God says, "Before you ever existed, I gave my Son for you. I'm your first love." And just as those other first loves are so important, this is even more important in the sense that when we leave that, we've left everything of great importance. It's no big deal. Yes, it's a horrible thing. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing when we leave the first love of God. Well, what do we need to do? He says in verse 5, repent. Turn around. Turn back. And do the first works of which you commanded. Turn with me now, if you will, to John, the 15th chapter. In John, the 15th chapter, we will see how it was explained as a backslider, as one that was an unfruitful branch. In John, the 15th chapter, begin reading at verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Notice here, the one that has fallen away from the truth is the one that is not bearing fruit. Now notice, as the one that is not bearing fruit is cut away by Christ Himself, please notice that according to verse 4, this is Bible, this isn't David, he says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Things of the most important, spiritual things, cannot be done unless I am spiritually alive. Unless I'm in a right relationship with God, I cannot expect to go out and to rear my children in a way that will promote them and their relationship with God. If I'm not in a right relationship with God, I cannot expect to go to my workplace and bear fruit in my workplace when I myself am not a part of the branch. I can't expect to go and to be active and productive in the work of the church. Now someone says, "Oh, but I know an example where such and such happened." Brethren, it's Bible. And we may be deceived by Satan in thinking that some way, some form, some fashion, that I might be able to live a rebellious life and still do some good spiritually. You see, what we're trying to do is ease our conscience because we feel guilty. And Jesus very clearly states it's not going to be done. The good will never be accomplished unless we take care of ourselves first. This past week I read of a study of a congregation that decided to do an in-depth study over young people for many, many generations. They went back to study which young people remained faithful and which fell away based upon their parents. They found out that almost 90% were both of their parents were actively involved in the Lord's kingdom, committed to the kingdom and actively involved. 90% of the children remained faithful. They found out when only one parent was committed to the Lord and actively involved in the church, around 50% of those children remained faithful. When neither parent was faithful, they attended some, but they were not totally committed. 6% of the children remained in the church after adulthood. 6 out of 100. I tell you tonight from John the 15th chapter, those 6 did not remain in the church because of the encouragement of their parents. Those 6 were fortunate enough to have someone else in their life that taught them the truth and showed them how to live it and was a motivation and a spark of life in their life to direct them towards Christ. You see, God's book says a man and a woman that's outside of righteousness can't promote righteousness. Oh, it's no big deal. Oh, it's just something we'll take care of later. Don't worry about me. That's not what the good book says. The good book says that this individual will be cut off and cast into fire. If you will, look with me also to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Another parable that we're very familiar with. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have the 10 virgins. 5 are noted as wise, 5 are noted as foolish. And as the story goes, the 5 that were wise gathered there and made their preparations. They had enough oil to wait for the bridegroom, but then there were the 5 that did not have enough oil, and so they began to beg all of the others, and they simply said they could not give them oil because then they themselves would not be prepared. And so then they went off to buy more oil, and let's pick up in the middle of this story in verse 10, Matthew the 25th chapter. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and he said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Oh, it's no big deal. Don't worry about me. And here in this parable alone, we see that these 5 are termed by Christ Himself as foolish. They're the 5 that the door was shut and never opened again. They were the 5 that when they knocked on the door, they heard the words from the judge, the Lord and Savior now, the judge then, I don't know you. Brethren, it's tragic. It's something we should be concerned about. It's something that we shouldn't pass the opportunity to mend the wrongs and repent as God says to do. Why? Because we need to watch and pray. We need to live every day knowing that we're ready, not because of our own righteousness, but because we've submitted to the right way to live through this book. If you will, turn back with me now to James, the 5th chapter. Passage we read this morning. In James, the 5th chapter, verse 19 and 20. In 19, he says, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sin. You realize here that the language you and I most oftentimes use when we say that there's someone out there that's never heard the gospel, and we say, I hope that someday they'll be converted. That's the same language he refers to here of the individual that was once saved, but now pulled back into the world. He says someone should convert them, and the one that decides to go out and convert them, to pull them in, what have they done? They've erred from the truth. They've pulled themselves from the truth. John 17:17 says, Sanctify thyself by the truth. Thy word is truth. You see, the truth is the only thing that will set us apart, that will sanctify us. And when we err from the truth, we need someone that will convert us. Someone that will show us the importance of going back to the truth. Now notice these two things. We say it's no big deal. No, that's not what James said. James said, let us realize the one that pulls that brother or sister back, number one, saved a soul from death, eternal destruction. But let me notice also, secondly, we've hit a multitude of sins. If we really start to appreciate this last phrase, that is the way James closes out his short book here, we're going to appreciate this phrase much more if we appreciate sin being eliminated in our lives, in our families, in our congregations, and in our communities. Have you stopped lately to think about how horrible sin is? Have you stopped lately to cry out in your mind how you hate the ways of Satan? Have you looked at the abuse of individuals? Have you looked at the lies, the cheating, the stealing? Have you looked at all of the horrible things that sin is doing to our area? And when we see the horrible things that sin is doing to our area, one of the things we should want to do is to cover up sin, not in the sense of disguising it, but cover it with righteousness so that it will not surface. And that's the point James is making. James is saying to us that if we'll convert that one out of a life of sin, we've covered a multitude of sin that that person would go out and commit for the rest of life if they were not living for the Lord. But because of their life for the Lord, their life will be spent in more righteousness than in more wickedness. You and I should rejoice every time a soul sincerely gives themselves in service to God, not only because all the good that will be done in the future from that soul, but also because all of the bad seeds that will be sown should not be sown. Finally, tonight I ask you to turn back a few pages in your Bible to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, Peter helps us to realize in verse 20, 21, and 22 the way God's book describes falling away. In 2 Peter 2, in verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein." That's the falling away. "And overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of the righteous than after they have known it to return to the holy commandments departed unto them. For it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." The story begins with somewhat a beautiful picture in that someone was in the world and they left the pollution of sin. They left the hardships of the life of a sinner. And they went to live a righteous life with God's ways directing them. But then they made their mistakes. They failed. And they were entangled again by the pollutions of the world. That's a webbing together. In other words, the same way the world was being pulled is the same way that this individual is being pulled. It's a good question for us tonight. Which way am I being pulled? Are we entangled with the world so that the world controls us? Are we entangled with Christ so that Christ controls us? And he says in this illustration, or in this account, he says this person, they were wicked, righteous, and now they're back to wickedness again. And he says, but the thing is, the wickedness the second time is worse than the first time. Why? I don't know if I can tell you for certain why, but I'll give you one that's just simply opinion. I believe that one reason why it would be worse the second time is that when that person goes in to eternal destruction and eternal damnation, they're going to have an eternity to think about the fact that at one point they were saved and they let it go and now look what they're suffering. They'll be able to think back for an eternity of how the whole time they lived in rebellion against Christ, they knew exactly what they needed to do to return, but they simply didn't humble themselves to do it. Brethren, that's worse than the first time. That's much worse. That's mental anguish. How horrible is it? I believe the last verse is describing how horrible it is in the sight of God. just as you and I, and giving illustrations that we can identify with, just as you and I see a dog vomit, most of us want to turn our head. And when he turns back to eat the vomit, most of us do turn our head. Why? Because it's repulsive. Or we see a sow that was washed clean, and then that sow go back after all those efforts of being washed clean, return to the mire. Now, I don't know if you've ever showed hogs, but now I showed hogs. And I know what it is to wash a hog clean. Every Friday afternoon, once a year, we go up to Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and we take our hogs and we put them on a concrete floor with a metal pen. You see, that was to keep them clean. Because when they went into that pen, we bathed them. And if it was a white hog, we sprinkled white baby powder on it. And if it was a black hog, we sprinkled baby oil on it so it would shine. We had those hogs clean. But the problem was the show wasn't until Saturday morning. Now the question is your hog going to stay clean by Saturday morning? I'm telling you from experience, it's a great disappointment. And even makes you a little angry when you go in Saturday morning right before the show and you find out your hog that was clean is now muddy and dirty. Anger. Why? Because there was a great price that was paid in that cleaning. God gave His only Son just so that soul could be washed clean. And then God looks back again and that soul has rejected it and turned back to the world. And surely there's a bit of the wrath of God that cries out, why? Why did you waste the life of my Son if you're just going to turn back to the wickedness and the ugliness of the world? And we say, no big deal. Well, it's a tremendous deal. It's a horrible thing when we turn our back the second time on the God Almighty. Why should I return? I should return because I'm sorry that I rejected God. I should return because of God's goodness. I'm not going back to an old boss that treats me unfair. I'm not going back to an old friend that stabbed me in the back. I'm going back to the most loving God. I'm going back to a God that gave His Son for me. I'm going back to my Creator. I'm going back to my Heavenly Father. I'm going back to a God that is faithful and that has kept every promise, and He'll do it for an eternity. I should go back because of the goodness of God. But I should also go back because of the punishment that's to come if I don't return. Oh, I don't like them sermons over hellfire. Jesus preached them. The apostles preached them. And brethren, you and I must listen. And it should be a motivation. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It should be a motivation to us. We should want to return to escape damnation. We should want to escape so that we can have peace. It'll be a long time before I forget having lunch with a fellow that told me, I haven't been back in the church long, but I can tell you the whole time I was away, almost every night I laid my head on the pillow and I was scared to death that the end of the world would come and I knew I was lost. I should want to return to God so that I can lay my head on the pillow and know that I'm right with God. A peace that passes understanding. I should want to return to God, if not for my own self, but for the influence that I have on so many others. I don't believe that anybody goes to heaven by themselves. And I don't believe that anybody goes to hell by themselves. If you won't do it for yourself, will you do it for your God? And will you do it for others? Tonight, everyone in this room has made mistakes if you've reached an accountable age. The question is, have you repented of your wrongs? Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and been baptized to wash those sins away. Perhaps you've done that, but somewhere you've made mistakes and you've fallen back into the world. Oh, it's easy to do. It's not perhaps that you're a horrible person, simply that you made mistakes. Tonight, will you come back to your first love? Tonight, will you realize from God's Word how important it is? I ask you, as we're about to sing this imitation song, to think also about these words. of the young man that did some foolish things, but there was one spark of wisdom in him when he said, "I'll arise and go back into my father." The prodigal son. He knew he needed to turn. Tonight, are you one that needs to arise and go back to your father? If so, come as we stand, as we sing.